Turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And we began our study in chapter 8, and we will finish chapter 8 today. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And I'll be reading through verse 12. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, our gracious Father, whose love is revealed in your Son, whose love is our highest delight, and whose love is manifested to us through your very word. Pour out your Holy Spirit as we now give our attention to that word. Impart to us understanding. Bathe us in your truth, that in knowing your word, we might know your presence, that in following your ways, we might live in your light. And as we enter into terrifying scenes of judgment, help us to know more of your holiness and more of your grace, that your Son would shine amidst the darkness in life-giving light. We pray all this in your most holy name. Amen. How long will the wicked dishonor God and love what is worthless? How long will it seem as if God has forgotten his people, while his enemies exalt over them? How long will the Lord look on before he delivers his people? How long will the righteous be persecuted? How long will God allow the wicked to exult and to gloat? How long will God refuse to answer the prayers of his people? It's been the prayer not only of the souls who had been slain under the altar in heaven, but of God's people on earth, and that for thousands of years. The statements that I just read to you are the requests that have been made from the worshipers on earth inscripturated in the Psalms. The prayer for God to avenge the injustice committed upon the saints has been a continual prayer for centuries. If there is a cry from the mouths of God's people throughout the ages, it's this: how long, O Lord? How long until you respond to our persecution? How long until you avenge our death? And the saints have been patiently waiting. But now they wait no more. For the time has come in Revelation chapter 8 for their trustworthy God to answer. When the Lamb opened the final and seventh seal, rather than the customary outpouring of judgment, a moment of dramatic silence followed. For about 30 minutes, the resounding activity in heaven became deathly still, as the roaring praises of the throne room came to an immediate stop. Every creature in heaven watched as the Lamb unraveled the formerly sealed scroll. But before its contents could be executed, we noticed last week some preparation had to be made. Seven trumpets were given to seven angels, and a golden censer was given to one angel. To the angel with the golden censer, much incense was given. Incense which was then poured by the angel upon the altar, containing the burning coals, mirroring the Old Testament priest. And as the smoke rose up to that exalted throne, we were told, so were the prayers of the saints. But following the silence and following the preparation, John saw unexpected action. As the golden censer was applied to offer the biddings of God's people in priestly fashion, the angel took the censer and applied it in an altogether different way. The instrument of communion became an instrument of retribution. The angelic priest turned into a heavenly punisher. Having filled the censer with fire from the altar, the angel hurled the golden object upon the earth, causing catastrophic storm. It was a sign of judgment. Judgment that was to come upon the wicked. John describes it as peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You see, God had heard their cry, the lamenting and the prayer of His people, and was now beginning to answer their historical request. Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The seven angels who had been given the seven trumpets positioned themselves to make ready their horn. And what they are preparing themselves for is not a musical ensemble, but as we noted before, acts of terrifying judgment. With each trumpet blast, divine wrath will be poured out upon the wicked on the earth. But these are not the kind of preliminary judgments we've witnessed before in the first four seals. But these are judgments that are far more severe. Judgments far more intense. Judgments far more catastrophic. Judgments far more devastating. And we also saw when the seven trumpets begin, the story of the revelation has progressed. Time has passed. A new scene in the drama has commenced. The trumpet judgments do not retell the same judgments we observed in the opening of the seals. Nor do the trumpet judgments recapitulate the seal judgments, but from just a different angle or viewpoint. The first five seal judgments have been opened and are operative throughout this present age. The trumpet judgments begin at a future time. Well, the question is, when is that time? When do these trumpet judgments begin? Well, before we move any farther, that question is part of three other questions that I've outlined for you to help you through this, I think, difficult and graphic text. I have four questions total that we'll need to answer. Some we will answer fairly quickly. Some will take more time. But let's begin with the first question. When do the trumpet judgments begin? The trumpet judgments begin sometime in the period we've come to learn as the tribulation. First, when we see the devastation of the trumpet judgments, the degree of horror and the scale of worldwide destruction can only lead us into the time of tribulation. Second, as the seal judgments have been opened during the time of the church age, the natural sequence leads us to see that the trumpet judgments will open during the time of tribulation. The trumpet judgments, as some espouse, are not past historical events, nor are they representations of periods throughout church history. The trumpet judgments have yet to happen. The trumpet judgments, as with the tribulation period, are forthcoming. And as we move further along in the revelation, we'll discover this period of tribulation turns into a time of great tribulation. Remember, it was said of the saints who had been clothed in white in chapter 7, verse 14, that they had come out of the great tribulation. But for now, simply said, the trumpet judgments begin at some point in the tribulation, known as the 7-year tribulation. Question number 2. And we'll take more time answering this one. What are the trumpet judgments? What are the trumpet judgments? What are the trumpet judgments specifically in chapter 8 in the first 4 trumpet judgments? Well, we start in chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down upon the earth. What did John see? One of the great difficulties of the Revelation is interpreting its visions, because the Christian is left asking, is this vision a literal picture or is it a symbolic picture? In other words, did John see something entirely different in the first trumpet, which he then communicated to us with the symbol of hail and fire? Or did he see that which he just described to us, hail and fire? I think when the disciple tells us that he saw hail and fire, we should take him at his word. Jesus tells John, write the things you have seen. Revelation 1:19. And the visions which John has been painting for us in the Revelation, though literal, possess a significant symbolic reality. Well, what did John see? He saw hail and fire mixed with blood raining down upon the earth. This is what John saw. Now, what's its significance? Hail and fire and blood are means of divine judgment. When the old patriarch Job brought his grievances to God, the Lord responded to Job by exhibiting his awesome sovereignty. And in speaking to Job, God makes reference, I believe, to the first trumpet. He tells Job in chapter 38, verse 22, he says, Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? And he says, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle, for the day of war. It was a display of God's sovereign supremacy. What's the reason for the hail? It's a means of God's judgment now being reserved for the time of trouble. Notice that John saw the hail and fire mixed with blood in heaven and then thrown down upon the earth. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. What are we seeing in the first trumpet? A fulfillment of what God had promised he would do to his enemies. By dousing the earth with hail and fire. Is hail and fire symbolic of some other kind of judgment? I don't believe it to be so. How did God destroy the wicked people of that ancient city, Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 19 says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That was real. And how do we know that was real? It's because we're told in that text, Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. That's real. Now, why is the hail and fire mixed with blood? Why is it mingled with blood? Various interpretations have been proposed. Let me read for you the explanation of one certain commentator. The masses of water vapor blown skyward might well condense in the intense updrafts as hailstones. The blood of entrapped men and animals might be mingled with them, or possibly showers of liquid water drops might be so contaminated with dust and gases as to appear blood red. Now that is possible. But we will also go wrong if we exert all our energy attempting to scientifically explain these judgments. Because we can't. We cannot forget that these are supernatural, paranormal, divine judgments in the tribulation being thrown down from heaven. There is no need to try to dissect the judgment scientifically. John tells us that he saw hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, why the blood? It's very possible that this blood is alluding to spilled blood. What was the prayer of the slain souls under the altar? How long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the blood of the martyrs. The fiery hailstorm that John saw, the angel hurled down on the earth, was one with the blood of the martyrs stamped upon it. And you can even hear the prayer coming from right outside that garden. Cain, the blood of your brother's voice is crying out to me from the ground. God is saying to the wicked, the blood you shed will judge you. The blood you shed will be the means of destroying you. The blood you shed will come back to haunt you. It was a clear message to the wicked. But it was also a clear message to the righteous that God was answering prayer. Now, what was the impact which John saw upon the earth? Look at verse 7. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The judgment of God fell upon the dry land. We find that the fire and the hail, or the hailstones of fire, that it kindled these raging infernos that consumed one third of the earth's vegetation and forests. This is not just a forest fire, but a fire that consumes one third of the continents on the entire planet Earth. The rainforests in the Amazon, gone. The giant redwoods in California, gone. The great plains of the Serengeti, gone. You see what God is beginning to do in the first trumpet judgment? He is destroying the earth. A third of the earth, a third of the trees, all the green grass, scorched. Why? Why? It's the only kind of judgment fitting for those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created rather than the Creator. If you think about it, what a grim celebration it will be on that earth day when the angel sounds the first trumpet. Chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. John, in attempting to describe what he saw, he says he saw something, and he says it like this, something like a great mountain burning. Some have noted that what John describes here is volcanic activity and the spewing of burning lava into the sea. Less than 20 years before the composition of Revelation, the Roman city of Pompeii was buried under meters of ash and pumice after the catastrophic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And it was a disaster that was widely known. And all that could have well served as a contextual backdrop for the vision provided here. But the imagery of the second trumpet describes not just a great burning mountain, but a great burning mountain thrown into the sea. I think John is describing something that is so cataclysmic, something for which humanity has never seen. It's an unprecedented catastrophe, which explains the impact. Look at verse 8. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Volcanic activity may ruin a city, but a burning mass thrown into the sea can destroy the world. One third, we're told. A third of the sea became blood. A third of all sea life perished. A third of the ships sank. Well, what happened? Due to the impact of the burning mountain-like object thrown into the sea, could possibly be that towering tsunamis in every direction occurred, causing maritime disaster. Similar to the blood that was rained from heaven in the first trumpet, we're told a third of the sea became blood. Well, how did the sea become blood? Possibly the death of a third of the animals. But again, we are talking about supernatural, paranormal, divine judgments. The water became blood. The Lamb did it. God turned the sea into blood. You know, I know that there's a passionate concern among many people today to save various animals of the sea. You'll see it on a bumper sticker. Save the whales. Save the dolphins. But John tells us that God killed a third of them. Try to reconcile that into your theology. You can just imagine the stench, the disease, the waste, the filth, the devastation, the shortage of food supply, unparalleled weather patterns. This is global destruction. God gave mankind the responsibility to care and oversee His creation. But the damage done to earth by human beings, it pales in comparison to the damage God will bring in the tribulation. In the second trumpet, His judgment takes a toll on the seas, which make up 70% of the entire earth. In the first trumpet, He burns a third of the land. In the second trumpet, He destroys a third of the sea. And it's a painful and very conflicting picture from what we have observed in the beginning. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. This seems very opposing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures." Verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. What a strikingly contrasting picture. Again, we ask, why the devastation? Why is God burning the land? Why is God destroying the sea and the life He created in the sea? All you have to do is turn a few pages over to Genesis chapter 3. The main culprit for which God is doing all of this is because of sin. When Adam sinned, it wasn't just Adam who felt the effects of the fall. Remember what God told Adam? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, in other words, because of your sin, Adam, He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Sin didn't just affect all of humanity. Sin invaded all of ecology. Sin touched everything good God had made. So why then is God destroying the earth? It's because He's in the business of making all things new. There is a reason why God is destroying the earth in the tribulation, that He might make a new heavens and a new earth. And Christian, there is a reason why we have died to ourselves, that we might be made new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Why have you died, Christian? That you would be made new. And it's this very thing God will do, and that God is planning to do, and what God is doing in Revelation chapter 8. Non-Christian, the reason why God will judge the world in this manner, in devastating, catastrophic judgment, is because of sin. And sin you have committed against a holy Creator. And as He seeks to destroy the land and the seas, and so much more, His will is to destroy sinners. Why? It's because you were made in His image to know God and to worship God and to love God, but you hated God. Better said, you hate God. That's sin. And thereby deserving of condemnation and wrath. But He desires to make vile sinners new. And so God in His loving mercy sent His Son Jesus for sinners in order to save sinners. In order to make new rebels such as ourselves. Jesus redeemed the unrighteous by living the righteous life men and women should have lived, and then died the death that sinners deserve to die. Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and now He beckons all those who desire to be saved to be saved by repenting of their sin and trusting in the salvific work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. And all who look to Christ in faith in this way, He will not destroy, but He will make new. Mercy and life and forgiveness and reconciliation with your Maker is offered to you, non-Christian. And so come to the Lamb, come to Jesus Christ to receive it. Look with me back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. With the second trumpet having affected the earth's seawater, the third trumpet affects the earth's fresh water. John says a great star fell from heaven. We might take this to mean that John saw some kind of asteroid or comet, but something extraterrestrial fell from heaven. And like the burning mountain, the second trumpet, this star was blazing like a torch. And it struck a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. But most noticeably, this star has a name. Look at verse 11. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, why is that significant? Wormwood is the name of a plant whose leaves were used in the manufacturing of a bitter drink. It's a liquor. Commentator David Ahn, he notes that wormwood was so potently bitter that an ounce was able to be detected in 534 gallons of water. Moreover, we find the word used throughout the Old Testament and in reference to judgment, bitterness, poison, and death. Listen to Jeremiah 9:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. And so John tells us that this star, whose name is Wormwood, is fitting to its purpose, bitter judgment. And bitter, a third of the fresh water became, making it undrinkable. Many people died drinking the poisoned water. One of the most publicized disasters during the time of the Soviet Union in the 1980s was a meltdown at a nuclear power plant in the city of Chernobyl in Ukraine. And you might have heard of this story. It's very well known. It was categorized as a level 7 event, which is the maximum classification on the nuclear scale. Caused by multiple explosions in its core, the reactors, it dispersed large quantities of radioactive fuel into the atmosphere. And one of its large effects was the contamination of Ukraine's drinking water. But what piqued the evangelical world's interest in the event was that Chernobyl is the Ukrainian word for wormwood. And many have looked to this disaster as the fulfillment of the third trumpet. Now, I've said this earlier before in our introduction in the Revelation, but we don't read the newspaper and then exegete our Bibles. That's not how we do it. Was this event the third trumpet, as some suggest? No. Because the trumpet judgments occur in the tribulation. But I tell you the story to show you that when the angel blows the third trumpet and a star from heaven falls upon the fresh water of the earth, it will not be a Russian tragedy, but one that's worldwide. One of the most basic needs of life, water, becomes scarce and hard to find. Now I want you to notice here in the Revelation, before we move on to the fourth trumpet, I want you to notice this great reversal. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. For the saints in heaven, Revelation 7:17 says that the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. What does the Lamb do for His people? He guides them to springs of living water. But for those who dwell upon the earth, the very springs of water become a means of death. The water for the wicked becomes poisonous. Life for the saints, death for the wicked. Chapter 8, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. As the fourth trumpet is blown by the fourth angel, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars is affected. We're told that a third of their light was darkened. But rather than expecting a reduction of the intensity of light, notice the results. It happened so that a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. John tells us that the earth experiences not a reduction in intensity of light, but rather darkness in the day and increased darkness in the night. Now, what is happening here? What is happening here as we look at these trumpet judgments? The Lamb is methodically bringing creation to its end. How does Genesis begin? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And as the Scriptures continue to open throughout the Old Testament, we find darkness to be symbolic of judgment. The prophet Amos spoke of the day of the Lord as a day of darkness rather than a day of light. The prophet Joel described God's final period of judgment as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But what do we learn in the continual unveiling of Scripture? That we as Christians have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Now, how is that possible? How are we transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son? It's because from the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. John in his gospel describes Him as the light that shines in the darkness, which darkness cannot overcome. These are the four trumpet judgments blown by the first four angels. A third of the earth's land is burned. A third of the earth's ocean is destroyed. A third of the earth's water turned bitter. And a third of the luminaries darkened. Now here's the third question. And you may have noticed a pattern in observing these four trumpet judgments. Why do the trumpet judgments affect a third of the land, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, and a third of the day? Why just a third? It's a demonstration of mercy. It's to say, here's the judgment. But judgment of only one third. In other words, it could have been worse. Rather than one third of the land, one third of the sea, one third of the water, one third of the light, the judgment could have been total. God could have made in the trumpet judgments all the lights go out. But only a third. Why? To offer the chance to turn to God in repentance. That's mercy. But here's the cold reality of the trumpet judgments. Look at chapter 9, Revelation, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. To say it a different way, the wicked were determined to do everything else but repent and turn to God. Even when they saw the judgment, and even when they saw His mercy. You see, non-Christian and Christian, every mercy in your life is purposed to point you to God. Every good thing in your life is a means of pointing you to the ultimate good thing, to thank and to worship God. And here's the thing. Those mercies are numbered. For there will come a time when the one-third will be turned into the whole. When partial destruction turns to complete obliteration. And so remember that. Non-Christian and Christian. Now the fourth and last question. Do the trumpet judgments, do they sound familiar to you? In other words, have we seen these trumpet judgments together before? In what biblical event have we seen hail and fire coming down from heaven and the water turning into blood and animal life perishing and drinking water contaminated and darkness over the land? The echo of the Exodus is unmistakable. And just in case we missed it, John tells us in the fourth trumpet, chapter 8, verse 12, that the sun and the moon and the stars were struck. But here's the original word, eplege. Literally, plagued. God struck the luminaries with a plague. We have seen these trumpet judgments before in the Exodus when God sent plagues upon Egypt that Pharaoh might let God's people go. And so he turned the Nile into blood in that very first plague, which destroyed the fish of the Nile and made their water undrinkable. In the ninth plague, Moses, remember, he stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And what about the seventh plague? In the seventh plague, Moses, he stretched out his staff toward heaven and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, verse 24. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Now you might be asking, well, what happened to God's people throughout the plagues? Notice verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. That in the promise of tribulation, there was a promise to God's people in tribulation. That in the promise of plagues, there was a promise to God's people in the plagues. That they would be kept safe, unharmed, in and through the plagues. What is John telling us in the Revelation? Not that the trumpet judgments have been fulfilled, but that we have seen these trumpet judgments before. It's in the Exodus. And it's the Exodus that becomes the key to seeing the Revelation. Exodus becomes the hermeneutical tool for which we understand the Revelation. It becomes the paradigm for which we study the Revelation. And it's not that Revelation helps us to understand Exodus, but rather Exodus helps us to understand Revelation. And it began in Exodus chapter 3, when God said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and hear this, and I have heard their cry. I have heard their cry. And prior it said that Israel's cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. We've seen the cry. We've seen the cry in Revelation, haven't we? Coming up to God. And as Moses meets God in the burning bush, God tells Moses to tell the people, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. With what words does the risen Christ reveal about himself to John? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. And then what does God do to deliver his people out of Egypt? He brings plagues upon Egypt, judgments that we have seen in the Revelation, but of greater intensity. For this is not just local devastation, but global destruction. And remember, what was the final act that freed the Israelites from the bondage of slavery from the Egyptians? The tenth plague. When God struck the firstborn from every Egyptian household, but not the Israelites. Do you remember why? It's because on their doorposts was smeared blood. On their doorposts was smeared blood, the blood of a freshly slain lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see the connection? And here's what the heavenly chorus saying. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You can hear all the echoes of the Exodus in the Revelation. What does the Lamb promise to the overcomer? To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And when the people of Israel pass through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, we find them singing a song of deliverance, standing by that sea. And what do we see in the Revelation? In Revelation 7, all of God's people from every tribe, language, people, and nation standing by that crystal glassy sea, singing the greater and ultimate song of deliverance. You see it, Christian? God is taking us through a greater exodus. When we come to Revelation, we find that God will deliver His people through a greater eschatological exodus. The exodus becomes the paradigm, the model, the archetype for which we see the final exodus. And to where is the Lamb leading us? To the promised land. A land not flowing with milk and honey, but a land flowing with the glory and radiance of His very Son. John writes in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now I'll close with this. And really, if there's a fifth question, this is the fifth question. Christian, why is God showing you and I this eschatological exodus in the Revelation? It's so that in and through this revelation, we might see our final deliverance in the very end. That our faith would not fail. That we wouldn't grumble and complain. That we wouldn't seek to turn and run back towards Egypt. That we wouldn't give ourselves to idols. Boys and girls, remember what you learned today. What is the purpose of history? So that we wouldn't make the same mistakes in the past. And here is the greater Exodus. And we are given the revelation so that we, Christian, would endure to the very end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your Son we have a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a Savior who has rescued us from the bondage of our sins. And in light of what we've heard, we confess with our hearts that our hearts are just as bad as the people of old in that wilderness. We gripe, we complain, we grumble, we disobey, we lack trust. Forgive us in the hardening of our own hearts for sinning against you. Help our unbelief. Turn our eyes away from whatever is causing our disbelief to the greater Passover Lamb. And as we gaze upon the Lamb and all of His love for us, may we in turn love the Lamb and love His people all the more. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.